Okay, ushers, I need you up here just for a moment again. Okay. There's one of these over here, one there. What is going to be passed around here is something you can pick out. They're little keys. We're going to be discussing a key tonight from the book of Revelation. So I want you to take one of these. It'll be a reminder of what we're studying, what we're looking at. So everybody just pick out one. They're all different. Kevin just gets one. Do we have enough to get around? Okay. Okay, for the rest of us, let's turn to Revelation chapter 3, the book of Revelation chapter 3. For those of you who haven't been with us before, we're studying the book of Revelation on Sunday nights. And yes, it is a book that can be understood. Now, not everything in it, but it's one of those things that you understand a little bit better as time goes on. The reasoning is this. If you stand out in the highway out here and you look down the road and there's something close to 700 feet away, unless you have extremely good eyesight, you're not going to make out every detail. But now you take that object that's out there 700 feet away. You stand still. But it comes to you and, you know, let's say it's 500 feet away. Are you going to be able to see things a little bit better? Sure. And what if it's moved up to 100 feet away? You're going to see it even better, aren't you? And this is the way the book of Revelation is. There are things in it. Some are immediate, some are right now. They're right there in front of you. But then there are many things dealing with prophecy that are a good distance away. And the further away it is, the harder it is to see. So somebody, you know, 1,000 years ago would have a very hard time understanding the book of Revelation. Today, we are so close to seeing all the things that are prophesied in the book of Revelation that we can tell what these things are. Many of the things that John put down, the Holy Spirit told him, put this down. They weren't even invented at the time that that was written. So a lot of the things that the Bible talks about, we had to wait until these things were invented so that we could see exactly what it means. But it's an amazing book. It's a wonderful book. God wrote it primarily for those who are truly Christians, so that we can understand what is going to happen and how we're supposed to change our lives because of it. I want to call your attention to Revelation chapter 1. It's always a good verse to start with. And in verse 3 it says this, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So some of the things began immediately. And then there were an awful lot. The bulk of Revelation is for the latter times that you and I are living in. But the Lord gave us kind of a chart for history. And this history begins immediately from the day of Pentecost. And there are seven sections of history that God sets up. And after the first one, the people who were living then, they had to look at the second one. And a little bit later, you know, a couple hundred years later, then they go into the third and so on. We're in the last one today, the seventh church age, which is called the church age of Laodicea. What we're studying is one after another. So we're up to the next to the last church age. A lot of prophecy in it, a lot of things that people wanted to know about years and years ago, and they couldn't understand until they got closer to it. Then they could see and understand what God was talking about. But in Revelation chapter 3, we're looking at the church age called Philadelphia. Every church age was given a name. And that name actually in Greek described that church age. And this church age of Philadelphia, existed up until around 1900 or 1920. It was the Victorian age. It was the age of the pilgrims. It was the age of the American Revolution. This was a very important time in world history. I want to begin with verse 7. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." Now let's stop there and look at this verse real quick. It says, "These things saith he that is holy." We're talking about Jesus here. A lot of people want to downgrade Jesus and make him just like us. Well, you know, if he was just like us, he couldn't save us, because we can't save ourselves. We have a holy Almighty God. And that means that he's far above us in purity, in thought, in everything. He is holy. A lot of people don't seem to understand the importance of holiness. But it was during this church age, the church age of Philadelphia, that many churches got back into Scripture. They started studying what the Bible said, and they realized holiness is a really important thing with God. You just don't come to God, the way you want to. God determines how you come. And even today, there's a little bit of that going on with certain people. If you wanted to go to the White House, you've got to go through a number of different checkpoints. They want to make sure, number one, you're not carrying a bomb. Number two, they want to make sure you're not a bomb. Number three, they're going to check to make sure you don't have any instrument on you, any weapon where you could possibly hurt the president. And after that's done, they want to see, why should this person be allowed to even speak with the president? And, some homeless person on the side of the road who has gotten there because of, let's say, gambling, let's say drugs, and now they lost everything. And there are people like that. Unfortunately, there are people innocently who are homeless. But there are also people who are homeless who are there because of their own bad choices. And, if you're one of those people with the bad choices, you know, you're not getting in to see the president. He's looking for people who know how to make the right choices, who want to do what is good, and then you're able to come into the area where the president is, where the president will be, and it's kind of a room where you wait until the president has time to see you. We have a similar situation in accessing God. We're unworthy. That's the bottom line. We shouldn't even get into heaven. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And You know, we're all guilty. We all have failed God. And we've come short of His holiness. Now, what if God says, all right, I want everybody on the earth to come up into heaven, and everybody's going to get there. Well, you're going to have mass murderers. You're going to have Adolf Hitler. You're going to have Joseph Stalin. You're going to have all sorts of people coming into heaven. Are these the people that you want your next door neighbors to be? I don't think so. And what you'd be doing if God brought everybody up into heaven, you'd just be recreating the same disaster that's down here on the earth. So that doesn't make any sense. And God always makes sense. God is always right. So He limits the number of people who have access to heaven. And the issue here is holiness. It's holiness. If you've ever heard the phrase that we are in Christ, we are in Christ. Have you read that before in Scripture? It's there a lot. It talks about a person who is actually saved, who's given their heart to the Lord, and to be in Christ. Now, that has a lot of symbolism, but there's also very practical applications to that. When you gave your heart to the Lord, if you did, if you got saved, what God did was to place you in the body of Christ. Now, we're talking, you know, symbolically here. When God looks for you, if you are inside Christ, who does He see? He sees Jesus. He sees the holiness. He sees the perfection. He sees the absolute sinlessness of Jesus. So it's awfully important that you be in Christ. Otherwise, God the Father could look at you and say, you're not holy. You cannot access heaven. You cannot come to heaven because you've sinned. And the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. So this phrase here that's used to the church age of Philadelphia, where it says, he that is holy. This letter is coming from Jesus. And we need Him in every aspect of our lives. When it comes to prayer, if you're not right with the Lord, you're standing alone. And the Lord, God the Father, looks at you and says, hey, I'm not listening to you. You're not one of my children. But if we are in Christ and in fellowship with Him, then our prayers make a difference. Because everything has to be through Christ. Now, can you see how this jigsaw fits together? What does the Bible say? We have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You're not a mediator. Jesus is. He is our mediator. It says about that one person being able to come before the Father, and that's Jesus. How are you going to get to God the Father without Jesus? You see, if you try to do it on your own, He sees your sinfulness. But if you are hidden in Christ, He only sees the perfection and sinlessness of Jesus. So, you know, all these scriptures, they kind of dovetail together, and you can see how they work when you look at certain scriptures and you say, wow, I didn't notice that before. God will open our eyes and make us aware of how precious the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus really is. Because that's how we get to the Father. Jesus made a statement to His disciples one time. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. So while there are a lot of people who say, well, I just want to talk to God. Well, you're not going to get anywhere. Your prayers are going to bounce off the ceiling. You're not going to get anywhere without Him. That's one of the major reasons why Jesus came down here, so that He could be your mediator, my mediator, before us and God. Obviously, the primary purpose was to pay for our sins. But there are all sorts of fringe benefits based upon His holiness, His righteousness, His sinlessness. All right. And it says, He that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Well, what's he talking about? He has the key of David. What does that have to do with opening doors? Well, has a lot to do with opening doors. Because if you look at the history of God's salvation, there were times when the children of Israel just rejoiced in the salvation of God. It was freely published, not only in Israel, but around the world. And we've talked about things. By the way, Lord willing, maybe next week, I've got something for you that comes from Peru, from an area that archaeologists have found a placard that was placed on the outside of a mine. And it said Ophra, and it was written in Hebrew, just around the time that David lived. And, you know, I'm not going to tell you anymore, but it's exciting to see that during the time of David, during the time of Solomon, and other short periods of Israel's history, they literally went around the world sharing who God is, telling people, this is what God expects of you. He wants your faith. He wants your obedience. He wants you to repent of your sins and turn to Him. He'll make you new and He'll get you into heaven. And they went around telling people. So here he's talking about the key of David. This is why I gave you the key tonight. I want you to think about that key. That God has a key that was given to Jesus. And that key would open a door. It would open a door, and he says, when God opens that door, it's open. No man's going to shut it. But when he shuts that door, nobody's going to open it again. Now, what we're looking at here, dealing with the key of David, if he's dealing with the key of David, what people is he thinking about? The Jewish people. The Jewish people. You see, the Jewish people have been back and forth and back and forth and back and forth when it comes to their relationship with God. And up until around 1900, 1920, you really would never hear about somebody who was considered to be a Messianic Jew. What that meant was that a person, a Jewish person by birth, put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they believed him to be the biblical Messiah. They had faith in him. You never heard about people doing that up until 1900. There was a long period of time where the children of Israel were dispersed all over the world, and they lost their desire to find the Messiah. There were different messiahs that came up, false messiahs, and they fell on their faces. People weren't interested. They said, God, take care of us now. Give us money. Give us wealth. Give us good health. Provide for us. Protect us. These were the main concerns up until around 1900, 1920. And that's during the Church Age of Philadelphia. And during that time, the Bible says, Jesus, who it's talking about right here, who had the key of David, opened the door. And suddenly, the door that was open at one time and had been shut is now opened again. And the Jewish people started thinking about Messiah. Who is he? Do I need to know him? How important is this? And so as they looked and looked and looked, we find more and more Jewish people, especially Orthodox Jews, who are getting into the scriptures and studying what their prophets have said about the Messiah. And you know, they can't escape the fact that all those things, the prophecies that were given, point to Jesus. They can't escape it. And I've seen just over the past few years, amazing changes in Orthodox Judaism. I mean, it's getting better and better all the time. I've shared with you one other time. There was a rabbi that I knew, and I'd go to some of his studies, and I mean, he knew where I was coming from, and I knew where he was coming from, and that wasn't a problem. But he'd make it a special point wherever he could to point out how wrong Christians were. And so when I first started coming, he would never say the word Jesus. For many Orthodox Jews, to say the word of Jesus is like blasphemy. Even for his name to come out of their mouth would be blasphemy. And so, you know, the first few times there, he would say, you know, this guy Jay, and that's as far as he go, this guy Jay. And then after a while, and we had our discussions, and I showed him some scriptures, and it was very respectful both ways. And a little bit later, he talked about a confrontation he had with a group in Daytona Beach on a street corner called Jews for Jesus. And he said, Jews for Jay. And then one day we were having a study, and he mentioned the name Jesus. And I thought, wow. The name Jesus crossed his lips. Imagine that. An Orthodox Jewish rabbi, highly respected throughout the nation. And I was absolutely amazed. Now, I get emails from him periodically. And one of the things that shocked me is there is a group. I can't think of the name of them, but they have one of the race cars, or had one of the race cars in the Daytona 500, and they were Christians, and they made it very public that they loved Israel and they loved the Jewish people, and they put on one of their race cars, they put on the Star of David, and you know the rabbi looked at this, and he read the articles, and they were. There was no shame at all from their standpoint. They loved the Lord, and they were proclaiming Jesus as Savior. And they had a website. The rabbi wrote to his entire mailing list that included every member of that synagogue. And he says, you've got to see this. And he gave the link to the Christian group, the team that was racing that car over in Daytona. And, you know, that was just totally amazing to me. A little bit later, I find out that, and he had a Hebrew school for the kids. Found out that he hired a Christian to be the principal. A Christian, mind you, to be the principal of their school. Now, that would have been unheard of 40, 50 or years or more. But what we're seeing is a movement, a door that has been opened, and more people are entering in to that door to understand that Jesus truly is the Messiah. And here's where that key comes in. Because for so many years, they would stop up their ears. If somebody talked about Jesus, they'd stop up their ears and run away. They would never allow the name of Jesus to flow out of their mouths. They'd tell their children, hide, run, stay away from Christians. But then Jesus opened the door. And what we're seeing today is nothing less than a miracle that Jesus did in opening the door of salvation, or the knowledge of salvation. It's always been there for them, but the knowledge of salvation to so many Jews around the world. And the Lord's doing this. How many of you know who Bibi Netanyahu is? Okay, he is the Prime Minister of Israel. Did you know that he has a Messianic Jew who is the Chief of Staff? And he is very favorable. You should hear some of his messages. He is very favorable to the Christian message. Here he is, the head of Israel. When Jesus opens the door, no man can shut it. But when he shuts the door, no man can open it. It's an important thing to realize that he has that key. He has that key. Now, let's read on. It says, I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Then he gets on to this thing about those people who want to be Jews and aren't. Now, most of you realize the Jewish lineage is based upon the mother being Jewish. And so you have a... This is the physical basis for being a Jew. However, being a Jew is more than that. It is having the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is what a true Jew is, a person of faith. And the Bible, even the prophets, went around throughout all of Israel and around the world, especially coming to Jewish ghettos and areas where the Jews would congregate, and that they present to them the messianic promises of the Messiah coming and who he would be and what he would be like. But as a whole, they really weren't interested. Not up until Church Age of Philadelphia, when that key opened the door and more people started coming in. I want to share with you just a couple things here. When it talks about him having the key of David and being concerned about who really is a Christian, there are a number of messianic synagogues all around. And I'm not being unjustly critical. But if a person is a Jew, they're a Jew. If they're not a Jew, they're a Gentile. You're not half and half. You're either one or the other. Can a Jew be saved and be a Christian? Yes. Can a Gentile be saved and be a Christian? Yes. It's all by the same blood that was shed on Calvary. It's all the same. But you see, there are people who decide, I want to be a Jew. Now, I've gone to synagogues. I've talked to rabbis. I've met rabbis outside of services and talked with them. And I can tell you this, that a lot of the messianic groups that are around today, they are composed, with the exception usually of the rabbi, most of them are composed of Gentiles, people who want to be Jews. And they take on some of the laws that they like. They don't do it all, believe me, especially Messianic Jews. And they take on these laws. And they say, okay, now we're Jews because we're coming to worship in a synagogue. And there's a menorah outside, and that says, see, we're Jewish. But that isn't the case. That isn't the case. And you say, well, it's no big deal. Well, I tend to agree with you except for this. And this is what I want you to read. In verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Now, is the Lord concerned about people who are pretend Jews? Yeah, I think so. How many of you remember when the Jews left Egypt? Moses led them out, crossed the Red Sea. The Red Sea parted. They went over to the other side into the Sinai Desert. When they were there, and they wandered around and around for all those years, they had a group that came out with them. Do you remember what they were called? They weren't Jews. What were they? They're called the mixed multitude. The mixed multitude. And these were people who essentially were slaves that were purchased by the Egyptians, who worked with the Jews in building the treasure cities of Egypt. And so when the Jews got the call, let's leave, and Moses led them out by the power of God, this mixed multitude said, hey, don't forget us. We want to come with you. And so they did, and God allowed it. And this mixed multitude came out, and they went with the children of Israel all over, going around and around in the Sinai desert. They followed all the Jewish laws. They had to. Moses said, if you're going to be here, if you're going to be with us, you have to follow the Sabbath. If you're going to be here, you have to follow all the laws. If you break a law, God has a solution for it. He gave it to us. We're going to carry it out with you. But you see, following the Sabbath, following the Jewish law, did not make them Jews. They were still referred to in Scripture as the mixed multitude. They didn't become Jews because they followed the law, because they worshipped outside the tabernacle. They weren't made Jews because of that. They weren't made Jews because they had to observe the Sabbath day. And this is where Jesus became angry at those who tried to become Jews, and they really weren't. They really weren't. There's something special about the actual DNA lineage that comes from being of Jewish ancestry. And Jesus hits it very, very severely. He calls these people of the synagogue of Satan rather than the Jewish synagogue. And he says, this is wrong. This is wrong. I'm going to humble these people. I'm going to make it known that these truly are not of the lineage of Jacob. And we see this pretty clearly here. But Jesus had authority. He has the rulership over the house of David. He knows who are his, who are Jews and who are Gentiles. And it's obvious from this statement that there was a time where the Jewish people really weren't interested in salvation. Now, you can go to the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, you're going to find the Holy Spirit talking about an olive tree. And the natural olive tree represents who? The Jewish people, Israel. And the Bible says that they were cut off. The tree was cut off. Then it said a wild olive was planted, grafted in, is the term that was used. Grafted in. And that was the Gentiles. And it makes it very, very plain that there is a difference, but it's the same source of life that provides to both the Gentiles and the Jews. But keep in mind that there was a cutting off. And then there was a warning in that same section. It says, be not high-minded, but fear. And essentially it says, the same one that cut off Israel will cut you off if you don't produce fruit. That's a staggering thing to consider. How much fruit is being produced by churches around the world today? Not very much. Are we getting to that point where the Lord's going to cut off the Gentiles? Yes, absolutely. And we're going to get to this in the book of Revelation. You're going to see a group of people, a remnant of 144,000 men. 144,000. By the way, they are not Jehovah's Witnesses. They are not Mormons. They are not any cult. The 144,000 are broken down into 12,000 segments for each tribe of Israel. These are Jews. Guess what? When Jesus comes for the church, that's the end of the Gentile church. That's it. That's it. Now, I'm going to show you a lot of scriptures as we get into Revelation further that will prove to you that when Jesus comes for his bride, if you are a Gentile and you are not saved, you're not going to get saved. There are an awful lot of people going around today says, well, yeah, you know, if you don't want to receive the Lord today, after the Lord comes and you see everybody gone, then, hey, you can get saved anytime you want. That's a lie. That is a deception. And the Bible states it very, very clearly. Again, you put all the pieces together. Israel was cut off at one point. Then you have the Gentiles coming out of the same roots that provided for Israel. And the Lord warns, he says, beware, because I can cut you off. I will cut you off when there's no fruit. And when that takes place, God pulls his church, the remnant that is left. He pulls his church up into heaven. And there are 144,000 Jews, the Bible says, get sealed by the Spirit of God to be the evangelists that are going to reach other Jews during the tribulation. There is no place in prophecy that says there's going to be any great revival. Now, you'll hear that on TV. You'll hear these televangelists talk about it. Hey, it brings in money. People like that. They want to hear it. But bottom line is, when we're out of here, the Gentile church and all those believers who have been saved since the day of Pentecost, when the Lord resurrects us, this earth is in for serious judgment. And the 144,000 go around to all the enclaves where Israel is hiding, where the Jewish people are, and they're presenting to them the true Messiah. The true Messiah. This is what's going to happen. The Church Age of Philadelphia went around, did an amazing job. You saw the photographs from last Sunday night. This is called the Victorian era. And a lot of people don't realize that Queen Victoria set down a law that every ship that leaves Britain, every ship had to have a preacher on board. So that wherever they went, they had to go to, let's say, some port in Italy, some port in Africa. There, that preacher was supposed to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to areas where it had never been heard before. But you see, she provided free passage for preachers, for evangelists, for missionaries to go around the world. It was a glorious time, wonderful time. And we see many, many people responding. This is a time that affected not only people's faith, but their freedoms as well. Instead of having King George inflict on the American colonies his form of religion, the colonies rebelled and they said, no, we want freedom to worship God according to the Bible. And they fought and they got it. We're having that taken away from us more and more every year, and we need to be aware of what's happening. But you see, we've already seen the end of an age. Now we're in a new one, and the Bible has a lot to say about what is going on right now. And it's one of those things, if you ever wondered, are these Bible prophecies true? If you've ever questioned that, beginning next week, Lord willing, I want you to see from the Bible the many areas of Scripture that have only come to pass in our lifetimes. These are not things, you know, like 100 years away or 100 years back. We're looking at what is taking place in America and around the world today. And the Bible predicts it. So I want to encourage you to be with us next week when we get into the new church age, the church age we're living in right now, called Laodicea. Again, it's in chapter 3. I'd encourage you to read it at home. Study it. Doesn't the Bible say, as we saw earlier, that there's a blessing if you read and a blessing if you hear? So that means come back. And then a blessing if you do those things that are written therein. So the Lord has a blessing for you tonight. I hope you've been blessed from the Word and encouraged, and you have a stronger faith in what God says in His Word. And that'll help you through the week. Let's bow in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you today that your word is true. It doesn't change. It's always the same. And Father, I pray that each person that's here tonight, that their faith would be increased, that they'd realize you are real, because no man could come up with the prophecies that you have given to us in your word and have every one of those prophecies fulfilled without fail, exactly as you said. No man could do that. And Father, we praise you that we have in front of us Bibles. You protected your word down through thousands of years. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for the precious Holy Spirit that helps us to understand your word better. So Father, we look forward to all that you're going to teach us, all that you're going to prepare us for, so that we can be all that you want us to be in you. And we thank you for your love. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you for caring for us every day, watching over us, and using us that we might have the joy of bringing pleasure to you. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.